Yeah.
Okay, thanks very much. A couple of things. First of all, if you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles at the back. And if you stand up, I know as English people, we tend not to like to make a fuss, but I'm going to encourage you to make a fuss. And maybe Graham or Lauren will give you bring a Bible up to you. Or if you're on this side, maybe Sharon or Elsie will. But do feel free to go back and grab a Bible, please, and try and follow along. It's 11:45, and I hope I'm not still going at 11:45. I think we should be through by the time you reach the page number with the time. Secondly, David, I'm going to have to sort of nod to you to move them on, because I haven't got a clicker on me this morning. So I'll let you know. The cross and Christian unity is what we've been thinking about for the last 4 weeks. And it's been a strange sort of a series. And I think it's been a difficult series. When Gillian and I got together earlier on this week to think about it, we both thought that it had been quite a hard series to get our heads around. And I think part of that's because Paul is dealing with some material that's quite difficult, but perhaps also the way in which he's gone about dealing with the material is sort of slightly tangential. He sort of sneaks up on the subject that he's trying to deal with. And then the way in which Ken Bailey addresses the material also means that it's probably easier if you've read his book. Gillian got so excited about buying the books that she managed to press the wrong button and pay about three times as much. Oh, sorry, James doesn't know about this. But anyway, she paid a lot more for the book than she needed to pay for by accident as she was ordering it from Amazon. But it is worth buying, even if you pay for the executive super duper hand delivered whatever it is option that you accidentally hit. So the cross and Christian unity, and the series, yes please, the series, thanks a lot. The series, there's a picture of the book, the front cover of the book, and the series that we've been looking at, we've been spending 4 weeks now studying, and we had an introductory week as well, 4 weeks looking at the subject of divisions in the church. Somebody says, I'm from Paul, I'm with Cephas, that's Peter, I'm with Apollos, different groups in the church, and the question is, why do we get the divisions? Secondly, John, a couple of weeks ago, spent some time looking at the next phase of Paul's argument, which is about God's wisdom and God's wisdom revealed through the cross. And as we'll see as we go on this morning, it's quite a difficult sort of wisdom. It's a funny sort of wisdom that God has. It's not what we expect. It's something very strange. And then Paul spent some time moving on and looking at God's wisdom revealed through the Spirit of God. And then finally, we have to try and pull it all together this morning. So we've got a lot of material to do, and we've got to move quite quickly. So if you're interested in the sort of structure that Ken Bailey goes into, we talked about chiastic forms. We thought a little bit about Brucey. Nice to see you nice, the way that he sort of repeats back on himself and gets to where he started. And the layout for this morning's thing in Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes, the book that we're using as our study guide, he starts with boasting in chapter 3 through to Scripture, and then he sort of works all the way to the apostles and then works back again. But we're not going to do that this morning because it's quite a lot of work and it's quite sort of intricate understanding of the way in which he's structured his book. But the big thing that I've learned by reading Ken Bailey is that this isn't something that was thrown together quickly. This is a master at rhetoric who's structured his book in a really, really deep and elegant style. Now we're going to start by looking at chapter 3. Where's Anna? Thank you, Anna, for the reading this morning. It was really well read. I appreciated that. And we're going to start the chapter before that. And Paul's saying in chapter 3, this is on 11:45, he's saying, since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, aren't you worldly? You're like babies, basically, he's saying. And that's the first challenge that he brings to them. And he uses the word to begin with. He uses the image of a baby rather negatively. He's not the first person to do that. Ronald Reagan said, governments are like babies, an alimentary canal with big demands at one end and no control at the other. that was a sort of a negative view, really, of babies, and perhaps you would agree or disagree with that particular view of government. But that's what Paul's saying. You've got big ideas about yourselves. You've got inflated ideas. It's all about ego. It's all about what's going to work for you. And you've got very little insight, very little responsibility towards others in the church. The whole book of Corinthians, the whole first book of Corinthians, is really Paul's tussle with this rather self-absorbed group of Christians. But even as he's starting, he sowed the seeds for something else. I gave you milk, he said, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. That's verse 2 of chapter 3. You are still. And the seeds of the next way that he's going to use the image are sown in that image of the baby. Because it's not just that babies need to be completely looked after. He's not just saying, as a group of Christians, you haven't developed the maturity to really take on heavy stuff. He's also saying the thing about babies is they grow. They don't need milk forever. And although Isaac there was on milk all the time when that picture was taken, only a few weeks later, he's starting to get into other things as well. And it's a messy business, you know, you just keep shoveling it in, and he just wants more and more of it. And of course, eventually, he will want solid stuff that's even more solid, and he'll learn to cut it up and everything else. The thing about being a baby is that you grow. And so Paul flips from the limitations of being a baby to the fact that you grow. And he uses three illustrations of growth in chapter 3. The first one is the baby. The baby doesn't drink milk forever. You as a Christian should be moving on to develop even more of an appetite for spiritual things. Paul also talks about the farming analogy, and we had a brilliant attempt for Gillian to pacify her auntie, who has given her something and she hasn't done anything with it for a whole year. But now something's going to happen and she's going to have some pictures to show. Why? Because stuff develops. If you put it in the soil, if you water it, if you give it sunshine and warmth and light, it will grow. And Paul says that's what happens with a field. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, God made it grow. Isn't that a fabulous field? I love the curly clouds there. And then he uses another example. He uses the example of a building. Isn't that a fabulously wriggly building? Both by Van Gogh. And really terrific buildings. And Paul says, you are also a building. By the grace of God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. Someone else is building on it. Each one should build with care. And he imagines that the foundation is laid. The foundations are made of heavy stuff, aren't they? Not necessarily particularly elegant stuff, heavy stone. And then on top of that, you start to build. And he imagines the building site as it's a work in progress. And somebody turns up with the window frames, and somebody turns up with the doors, and somebody turns up with the cedar beams, maybe, and somebody turns up with the marble flooring. And he says there's different materials, and the day will reveal it. There is coming a day when we will know whether we have succeeded or failed. And of course, with Danny and I, the fact that there's little Isaac means that already at one level we've succeeded. Joel's up and he's off and he's on his own and he's married and he's starting a family of his own. And as parents, you know, after about 50 years, you can work out whether or not you've been a success as a parent. And you don't know, really. That's the horrible thing about being a parent. You never know while you're doing it whether you're doing it well or not. You only find out afterwards, sometimes long afterwards, what's happened. If you're planting a field, it's months before you know whether it succeeded. But there is a harvest. You don't burn it, but there is a harvest. And he said there will be a time when the building is tested. Tested by fire, he said. I don't quite know what his image there is, but certain things will endure and certain things will pass away. And so, four conclusions have come out of his teaching now. Why are there divisions? Well, first of all, he says, the church is not your idea in Corinth. The church is God's big idea. And we spent time earlier on this year looking at the topic of the church and the different images that are used for the church. And indeed, the building was one of the images that we spent some time looking at. By the way, if you want to sort of follow up stuff that's happened in the past, it's all online. The sermons, the talks, and everything are online, and you can get in and listen to the talks that we did on the church. The church is God's idea that there should be a group of people brought together. And the second thing that Gillian brought out this morning is that it's about teamwork. It's not about competition. You complement one another. You're not in competition. And then he talks about the day that will reveal, the day that will show whether you've been building something in the right way or not. Just over 20 years ago, I was ill one Sunday morning, and I stayed at home, and Nathan and Joel at that stage were the two boys. They were still very little, and one of their books was lying around, and I started to read it. And the first page said, Albert adopts an albatross. And I thought, well, that's quite interesting, and I sort of turned the page to see whether there was any more to the plot, but it was about somebody whose name began with B, and so on, all the way through. And eventually I got to Isabella inhabits an igloo. And I thought, well, this book's quite interesting, but there's not a lot of content to it. It needs a bit more plot. And so I worked on some plot, and when Danny got home, exhausted with the boys sort of ready for lunch and everything else, I said, Dan, I've written a poem about Isabella and her igloo. And Dan said, well, I'm really glad you haven't been wasting your time. And so I thought what I would do this morning is read you a story about Isabella and her igloo. Not building in stone, but building in ice. And and Icarus. Icarus is a would-be property developer who wants to move in with Isabella and help her make a little bit more of herself with her life. Isabella's igloo's an Arctic blue. Icarus would like to reside there too, so he slithers round on his set of skis. Will you marry me, Isabella, please? I've a solid case. Let me make my point. I could turn your place into quite a joint. There's a mate of mine who is big in snow. He could sculpt a frieze so the neighbors know you have bags of style. And for street cred too, I'd hang out a while on my red skidoo. I don't need your style, or your old street cred, or a snowmobile on the drive, she said. And that friend of yours may be very nice, but the whole idea doesn't cut much ice. Then she whispers low, and she says, and she tells him, Ick, your approach, you know, makes a woman sick. Well, around he twirls, and he joins the boys, where they talk of girls as they play with toys. But Icarus can't enjoy the play, so he stops, thinks hard, gives the toys away, and a wiser lad than he was before stands at Bella's pad as he knocks the door. While the boys soon split to create a name with a bigger bit of a bigger game, but the ice is thin, others scatter, which leaves a few high flyers to make it rich, and they keep that ice sculptor on the go, carving palaces in the drifting snow. Isabella's igloo is warm inside with a happy groom and a happy bride. And with love and laughter, the igloo grows. Because the more they melt it, the more it snows. And those palaces, worth enormous sums, will be just like hers when the summer comes. And I think it's worth remembering that we're all building in different ways. And Paul flips the image one last time. And he said, it's not just that I'm building. It's not just that Apollos is building. It's not just that Cephas is building. But you too are building. And what are you going to get at the end of the day? The day will reveal whether what you've been building has been worth it or not. Just want to pause there for a second, because the last bit is probably the most difficult bit for us to do. Foolishness, wisdom, and boasting. This is probably the hardest part of Paul's whole argument to get a hold of. And so we'll try and give a bit of thought to it, because we've been thinking about it now for 3 weeks. John, this is one of John's slides. I hope you noticed in John's slides, whenever he does them, there's always something happening in the background that sort of develops over the whole talk. And this is the sort of, those marks in the background are actually turning into something. And if you don't know what they're turning into, you have to go and talk to John about what it was and ask him to send you the slide set. But Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then later on, John was comparing two passages in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, so that no one may boast. This wisdom and foolishness. How can the message of the cross be foolishness? And what's it worth if it is foolishness? Last week, Paul put up another slide. And Paul said, actually, there's more to wisdom than meets the eye. Most of what's happening isn't seen. It's all buried down below. And one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, how can conventional wisdom be wrong so much of the time? How can it be that it's foolishness to most people, and yet somehow it is the wisdom of God? Danny and I have just been on holiday. And everybody, Dan says, I hate it when I come back from holiday because everybody wants to know where we've been, and we don't go anywhere. Dan sits and knits, and I sit and have fun on a computer, and we don't go anywhere, so we don't have anywhere to tell. So this tells you that we did go somewhere. We went to Saltaire, and we went one afternoon. Yes, please, David. And we went to Saltaire, and we went to a gallery. And at this gallery, they had a large bookstore. And one of the books was about flying. And so I just thought, I just have to buy this book. It's got nothing to do with the art. But we did go to a gallery, okay? So you know that we did spend our time sensibly while we were on holiday going out and doing useful things. The story, I read it through. In fact, I read it through in a day. I'm a bit of a sort of an anorak when it comes to planes. And Orville and Wilbur Wright were the very first people to fly a plane sustainably. And what I hadn't realized until I read the book was two things I didn't realize. First of all, as they were trying to build their plane, almost everything that they read was wrong. Things that people had written down about how you built planes, almost all of them were wrong. And so they ended up building their own kites, planes as kites. And they found the windiest place in the States was sustainable wind, and they went and researched it. And they went to Kitty Hawk, which is just off the coast of North Carolina. There's a sort of a long set of islands there. And they started to just learn to play around as to how you steer these things. And they'd get up in them, and they'd have them tethered down, and they would learn to steer the stuff. So almost everything that that other people were telling them was actually wrong. And these two brothers who had a bicycle shop, they were engineers, they just sat down and they realized they couldn't trust anybody else. They had to work it all out for themselves. And even how you designed a propeller, nobody knew how you designed propellers. And they had to sit down and build their own wind tunnel in order to be able to make the propellers work properly. So most of what people knew about flying, but the thing that most people knew about flying was that people weren't meant to fly. If God had meant people to fly, he would have given them wings. And that was the consensus position, that people did not fly. And the second thing I hadn't realized was that even after they had flown this plane and taken some pictures of them in the air, nobody believed that they'd flown it. And they flew the plane for the first time in December 17th, 1903, for those of you who want to know. And they flew it then, and by 1908, okay, people still did not believe that anybody had gotten in a plane and made it fly. 5.5 years later, nobody believed that they had flown. Now, other people had done bits and pieces of flying in other places, but nobody believed that these two brothers had actually flown. And the thing was that for a couple of years after they went there, they found this local field, which is where this photograph's taken, Huffman's Prairie, and every day for a couple of years, they went out there and they flew it. And there was a train that ran along the side of that prairie where commuters went to work, and still nobody believed them. It's just amazing. All they had to do was get on a train and go there. And one of the reasons that people didn't believe them was that people had quite strong reasons for not wanting to believe them. The Smithsonian Institute had spent tens of thousands of dollars, which was a lot of money, back in the early 1900s. And all they'd managed to do was to launch planes into the River Potomac. And so they had a vested interest in not being beaten by a couple of ignorant brothers. And there was a tremendous sense that people said, no, this cannot be right. And then the day came. It came in Paris. It came at Le Mans, just outside Paris. And at Le Mans, they set it up. And finally, after loads and loads of waiting, and the crowds came, thousands of people came. And Wilbur Wright had no doubts at all about his technology. He wouldn't fly it until he knew it was running, ready to go. And then he one day he said, right, okay, about 6 o'clock in the evening, he said, I'm ready to fly. And he went out, and he got in his plane, and he flew 2 circuits, and he landed right next to where he'd taken off. And the crowd went absolutely wild. The thing that couldn't be done, the thing that everybody knew couldn't be done, had been done under amazing control. And so the question is, what's wrong with the cross? Why should that be something that people don't think is important? And Paul says, well, the problem is that the cross is a really difficult piece of wisdom. Who wants to have a Savior who's died on a cross? The Jews don't want that kind of a sign. They want a sign of a conquering Savior. They want a sign of somebody who can change the world. They don't want to have their Messiah hung on a cross. It's not a very good message. And all that stuff about the fact that we need to be forgiven for our sins, that God takes our place and we take his place, that Jesus comes and dies so that he can be us in order that we can be him and live forever, that's not very appealing when the image that you have in your head is a man being executed in the most ignominious of ways. And it didn't appeal to the Greeks either, to the philosophers and the Stoics and the Epicureans and all the other groups of people in the ancient world. There's not much sort of wisdom about it. If I need to be saved, that's not a lot of fun. I want something where I can do something, where I can be clever, where I can think my way to heaven, or I can work my way to heaven, or I can do something for myself. And Paul said, actually, that's not the way that God's done it. God has chosen a rather foolish way that you can be saved, but you're not going to do it yourself. And today's solutions, you know, you ask what's wrong with the world, and the problem is we don't have enough education. We don't invest enough. We don't give people enough rights. We need some more research into this problem. And all the time, we want ways in which we can make our world better. And it's a great shock to our world when huge swathes of land get torn apart in senseless violence. That shouldn't be the way it should work. So why is it that Paul still believes that the cross is going to happen, that the cross is going to win out in the end? Why is it that he thinks this wisdom is proper wisdom that will actually do some good in the world? Some of the ideas about the reason why Paul writes Corinthians the way he does is that before he came to Corinth, he'd been in Athens, and he preached to the Athenian philosophers, and nothing much had happened. He preached one of the most interesting sermons, and nothing much seems to have happened. And so some commentators will say, actually, Paul gave up on the message of wisdom. Paul gave up trying to say Christianity makes sense. He just said, look, it's all about foolishness. It's all about believing. Just get on with it. Now, I don't happen to believe that that's what's happening here. I think Paul has a very clear idea about what wisdom is. He's not saying that it's believing things that are impossible, but he is saying not everybody's going to really get it. Nearly 40 years ago, this is scary, I was sitting in a lecture theater, and the guy at the front was trying to teach us about oscillators. Oscillators are the things, the crystal oscillators in your watches are the things that are counting up the seconds really, really fast. They're the thing that make your watch accurate, the sort of the on-off little clock that drives almost everything that's electronic in your world. These weren't crystal oscillators. These were before crystal oscillators really took off in a big way. And we were sitting there, and there were two different types of oscillator. And he told me, the guy at the front, there were about 100 of us in the room, he was going on about the Hartley oscillator and the Colpitts oscillator, and he was telling us the pros and the cons. And I knew very little about this stuff, and I still don't know very much, and indeed when I Googled it, I got the name wrong when I was trying to track it down, right? So you'll see that it hasn't made a very big impact in my life. But what did make an impact was that there was a guy sitting next to me who was a really superb electronics engineer, and he knew all about electronic circuits. And while this guy was saying, Hartley does this and Colpitts does this, he leant across to me, and he said, the difference between a Hartley oscillator and a Colpitts oscillator is that a Hartley oscillator doesn't work and a Colpitts oscillator does. And at that point, that's all I remembered about the two oscillators. And that's really what Paul says about the cross. He said the thing about the cross is it works. If you want to be forgiven, the cross works. If you want to have a sense of purpose in your life, the cross works. And in lands where people have converted, particularly in numbers, there have been dramatic changes. And certainly if you read the stories of the large-scale conversions in this country and in other countries, you can see the way that honesty and other things were transformed dramatically as a result of people turning to Jesus in faith. The cross works. And that, for Paul, is the important bit of the argument. I listened on iPlayer last night to David Starkey. He did a one-hour talk on the Reformation. I don't know whether any of you watched it. It was really interesting. And he knows his history, obviously. He's a great guy. In terms of what the Reformation was about, he doesn't see the spiritual dimension at all. He doesn't understand why Luther got so excited about the fact that people could come to God for themselves, that they could read God's word for themselves. He doesn't understand, really, why Luther set out to write a German Bible in everyday language so that people could understand God's word in their own tongue. As he turned to Tyndale, he doesn't really understand why it is that these people gave their lives so that we could have a reliable version of God's word in our own language. He sees it in political terms. He sees that Luther was able to galvanize a number of princes and to convince them that Protestantism was a better option than the Catholic religion of the time, because it would be lower taxes, because they wouldn't have to pay the Pope their taxes. Well, there was an element of that, I'm sure that's true, but it's not just about that. It wasn't just, and the language, the thing he sees about the German Bible is that it united all the different dialects of Germany. Well, yes, it did that. So did Tyndale. Tyndale created the first common English that we all still use in ways that we don't even realize. I'll try not to get so excited. Anyway, the fact is that in the Reformation, he sees it as something which is essentially political and cultural, and he misses out on the fact that there is a group of people who have suddenly found out how to get to God for themselves. And I thought that was a wonderful illustration of how God's wisdom works. One of the cleverest historians in the country, and he doesn't really get the fact that God wants to reach individual people. And so Paul comes to the conclusion. He says, chapter 4, verse 8, it seems to me that God's put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. And he says, as apostles, he said, we're used as, he talks about the scum of the earth later on, we're regarded as the offscourings of everybody's kitchen. He said, we're just thrown together as the garbage, and we're paraded out for people to see. Now, the real persecutions in the church, I don't think, had really started at this stage. I think they started a few years later. But nonetheless, people understood the gory spectacle of the amphitheater. And this is a picture of the Colosseum. And Paul says, in a sense, God has taken us out, and he's showing us off in this sort of deeply disturbing way. And yet, the irony is that the Christianity that they were preaching worked. And the amphitheaters in which they were persecuted, sometimes slaughtered, are crumbling relics of a bygone era. The Colosseum, it's a noble wreck, but it's a wreck. The faith that they fought for is still alive. One in three people in the world today claims that faith as theirs. One in ten would be an evangelical, one of the fastest growing groups in the world. The amphitheaters have gone and the faith remains. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you're of Christ, and Christ is of God.